Well, good morning once again, Emmanuel Bible Church. Good to have you here. My name is Pastor Mark Hazen. I'm delighted to lead you in the Word of God this morning. If you have your Bibles, which I trust you do, take them out, if you will, and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is where we find ourselves in God's Word this morning. We have been learning about God from the life of Daniel. We've made our way through the first six chapters of this book. At this chapter, there's quite a change in the book, quite a change even in the genre of literature. The first six chapters are largely history, historical narrative, telling us the life and experience of Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar, and these kings. It's a historic story from Daniel chapter 7 to Daniel chapter 12. It's different. We're going to encounter Daniel's dreams and visions that God gives him, and it's apocalyptic literature at times, and it's prayer that Daniel offers unto God, and so it's just a different kind of study. We're going to ratchet through these last chapters much quicker than the first chapters. We hope to have this finished up in a few weeks before the Christmas holiday and the end of the year. But Daniel 7 is where we find ourselves this morning, and if you have your place found there, you'll be prepared when we turn in our Bibles in just a moment. Let me have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this chapter for today. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, it has been a delight to sing unto you. It's been a delight to hear your word read and prayers offered unto you. It's been great to participate together as we've offered again unto you the fruit of our lips, the praise unto your name, which you are worthy of and which you are due. Father, now we approach a passage of Scripture. It's a revelation that you gave Daniel a long time ago. It was important and needful for them then. It's important and needful for us today. Cause us to think through what is being said in the text. Apply that to our own lives and our own minds and attitudes and feelings and activity. And I pray that we might find ourselves strengthened, encouraged, blessed as a result of our time in your word today. We recognize, as we pray for this, that we would need you and your spirit to take your word, which is living, and make it, plant it deeply in us and cause us to give our time and attention to it. And so renew our minds, I pray. Renew our minds with your word. And continue your glorious work of transforming us into the image of your precious and dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, those of you who know my wife and I, Lynn and I, you would know that together we really enjoy biking together. And when I say biking together, I mean literally biking together. Because for the last several years, we've been on a bike that looks like that. We've been on a tandem together. It's quite an adventure. A tandem is not for everyone. It will reveal to you what your marriage is made of. But we've been riding bikes together for quite some time. Several years ago, we bought a tandem bike, and we've been riding in a tandem formation for quite some time and really enjoy it and have learned and grown together as a result of that. But even to the point now, several years ago, when we first got married, Lynn would have never wanted to ride on a tandem bike. Even when it was offered or suggested, she's like, no way, not doing that. You're a crazy man, I think was part of her problem. And I'm not riding with you. But in recent years, we bought this bike, and now that's her chosen method of biking. Several years ago, actually 7 years ago, we together decided on a big biking adventure. We wanted to bike from sea to shining sea. We wanted to bike from the Pacific Ocean to the Atlantic Ocean. But a lot of bikers and biking groups that do that, they take about 90 days or 3 months to do that kind of trip. And as we thought about that, we're like, there's just no way we're ever going to carve out 90 days of time to do this in one setting. So we would just do a section of it every year. We just kind of plan out a section and knock off a section every year. And we've done that for several years now. We're way more than halfway complete, and we've had some great adventures together on our bike. But when you begin planning a bike trip across the country, you got to start with a map. And the map that you start with is not the Saginaw County map or the Tittabawassee Township map. What map do you start with? Now, if you're going to start with a map, you got to start with a map of the country. You got to see the big picture. You got to see the whole thing. And so you get the country map, and you lay that out in front of you, and you can get a lot of information off the country map. You can look at places of wilderness and mountains and great rivers. You can look at where the big cities are, and you can begin planning your route. And this is the route that we chose, largely a northern route, and again, we've got most of that completed. But you begin with a big map, and you begin with a big picture. You can't plan the entire trip with a big map. It's just not going to show you all the roads. You just can't do it. But it'll at least get you going to Florence, Oregon, and not São Paulo, Texas, right? It'll at least get you the big picture. Once you start deciding on the big picture, you can move down to more narrower maps, and you can start purchasing state maps and begin looking at greater detail of what's you're going to encounter year by year as you plan out these little 7 to 10 day trips, and you can see villages that you might go through, and you can start doing more detail planning. But when you get right down to it, you need an even smaller map, and we buy these biking maps, and they're only about 40 miles long, and they give you a lot of detail. Most importantly, they tell you where the bathrooms are. Bathrooms and restaurants and places to lodge and how to navigate through or around cities. And so there's these series of maps that we use. But we start with a big map, we move to smaller maps, and we get right down to very detailed maps as we plan our trips together. Now, I share this with you this morning just to illustrate a point, because we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel a dream, a vision. And in that dream, God unveils the future before it happens. He lays it out. This is an apocalyptic vision. And as we read through the dream, initially we see that this covers about 500 years of time. But then before we get to the end of the dream, it actually makes pointers to the end of time. Now, if you're looking in your Bible, in my Bible, Daniel 7 is this big. It's one page. And it's going to cover somewhere between 500 years of time to thousands of years of time. If that's the case, how much detail are you planning to get off this one page? Not a lot of detail. We don't plan on picking up names and dates and places and a detailed timeline. God is going to give to Daniel a very big picture, and when he gives him the big picture, you can expect things that are general and not very specific. If Daniel chapter 7 was a map of world history, it spans a long time. And it tells us where history is heading. It tells us how history is going to end. It's not going to give us intimate details, and that's going to be played out in our day. For example, you're not going to discover how to navigate COVID from Daniel chapter 7. And you're not going to get instruction on who our next president will be and how that will all shake out and what the next 4 years will look like. You're not going to get that from Daniel chapter 7. That's not what this chapter is about. But if you want a big picture of history, and if you want to know how history ends, and if you want to know how God is directing history, and big important question here, if you want to be on the right side of history, you're going to want to know Daniel chapter 7. This is important. This big picture map of world history is important, because if you want to find yourself in history, if you want to map out your little 3 score and 10 life map, you know, it's not going to make a lot of sense without this. With the big picture of world history, you can know what to expect, what to anticipate, and positively know how to live your life in the time that you're living now. Daniel chapter 7 is where I had you turn. Look at the very first verse. Daniel 7 begins with this: in the first year of Belshazzar. That's interesting. We've heard of this guy before. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream. That's an interesting exercise. Have you ever wrote down your dreams? That'd be quite a vision. He wrote down the dream and he told the sum of the matter. Now, this is important. The beginning of this chapter begins with, in the first year of Belshazzar. That's a real time marker, and it immediately wakes us up to the context. We've heard of this guy before. Matter of fact, when we heard about him, we heard about his last day, not his first year. If we miss this context, and this time marker is in here important, if we miss this context, we will miss a significant reason for why God gave this vision to Daniel at this time. You know, when we engage in Bible study, we often talk about how context is so, so very important for understanding the text. But then when it comes to apocalyptic visions, we immediately want to throw off the context and start talking about China and Russia and North Korea and ISIS. That's not what this is for. Here at the beginning of this chapter, we're giving a time marker, and it wakes us up to the context. This is the first year of Belshazzar, and it was given to the exiles in Babylon who needed to hear this from God then. What did they need to hear? Now think with me. In Daniel chapter 5, if you turn back one page in your Bible, in Daniel chapter 5, two chapters earlier, we read about Belshazzar's last day. Now, Daniel 7 talks about his first year. Daniel 5 talks about his last day. Do you remember how Belshazzar's reign ended? Do you remember? Well, certainly. The end of his reign was marked with God denying and God defying arrogance, and a ceremony where Belshazzar is exalting himself and God is being publicly mocked. Belshazzar, if you remember, sticks his finger in God's face, and God shows up with fingers writing on the wall. And God writes out on the wall, "God has numbered your days, Belshazzar, and you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." In other words, you have fallen short of the glory of God, and your kingdom has been brought to an end. You're done. And on that night, he dies as the Medes and Persians take over the kingdom, and Darius the Mede becomes king of Babylon. So that's the end of Belshazzar's reign. In Daniel 7, verse 1, we're reading about the first year of his reign, not the last day. When Belshazzar takes the throne, he is a known personality. They know him. He's a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. The people know what they're getting when he takes the throne. What are they getting based on what you know about his last day? Nothing good. Think with me. You got to think through this context. Daniel and the exiles of Judah, they lived under Nebuchadnezzar for Nebuchadnezzar's entire reign. They show up in Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar becomes king, and Nebuchadnezzar reigns for decades. They watched God work in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and Nebuchadnezzar be transformed by God. It's a very positive trajectory. When Nebuchadnezzar takes the throne, he was idolatrous and evil. But in the course of time, as God takes him through a series of events, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Daniel's God. And then he acknowledges Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah's God, same God. Then he legitimizes the worship of God. Then he makes the worship of God legal. And finally, before the end of his days, he becomes a worshiper of God himself and publishes his testimony for all the world. The exiled people of God in Babylon watch as the world leader becomes a God worshiper. And as his growth in godliness takes shape, life gets better for them. Life greatly improves for them. Persecution drops off the map. Social marginalization becomes a thing of the past. The worship of God becomes accepted, legitimized, legalized, and then even promoted. This is a great day. At the end of Nebuchadnezzar, the people in Babylon, the exiles in Babylon, are singing, "Oh, happy day." Great stuff. The trajectory is on the right path. Things are good. Nebuchadnezzar dies, and his son becomes king. His son dies, and after him, Belshazzar sits on the throne. What direction are we moving based on how you know Belshazzar's reign ends? We're not going down the right road, right? Belshazzar is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's not at all like Nebuchadnezzar. As you examine Belshazzar's life, there's no repentance or faith or grace or godliness to be found in this man. Belshazzar, he knows about Grandpa's testimony. He knows about the grace of God shown to Nebuchadnezzar. He knows the history. And from the history, he knows that the Most High God rules the kingdom of man. That has been communicated to him through his family tree. He knows the history, but he just denies the history. How do things play out when people deny history? Not good. He knows the history. He denies the history. He suppresses the truth that he knows about Grandpa. Why? He thinks it provides him the freedom to do as he pleases. What a bad mistake. Belshazzar, if we went back to Daniel chapter 5 and we read about his testimony, Belshazzar didn't humble himself before God, but instead he lifted himself up against the God of heaven until the time of repentance passed him by. Let me ask you, Daniel 7:1, in the first year of Belshazzar, how do you think Belshazzar's God-denying, self-exalting, God-mocking life and lifestyle impacted his national leadership? How do you think it played out for the people of God? When he takes the throne, year one, what do you think the people were feeling? What do you think was their attitude? But what did you think they were wondering about as it relates to the future? How are things going to play out? Daniel 7:1, in the first year of Belshazzar, the message of Daniel 7, the context, it was first delivered to the exiles in Babylon who were facing difficult days under a God-dishonoring leader and wondering about the future and whether or not the promises of God are still standing. Some of these people have been in Babylon their entire life. They've heard about Jerusalem, they've heard about the temple, they've heard about God, they've heard about his promises, but their entire life has been in Babylon, and now the train seems off the rails. Belshazzar doesn't care anything about God, and it's looking like a rough road for them. If you miss the context, given right here at the beginning of the chapter, you miss the message. Because the message was initially written to them first. And it was written to them for a reason. This dream, this apocalyptic vision, came at a time when the people of God needed encouragement and instruction and a revelation concerning the future, their future, and the future. This dream, and I trust that you've been, I trust you're familiar with this chapter. I've been encouraging all along as we study through the book of Daniel to be reading this whole book, and I trust that you've come having read this chapter. But this dream given to us in this chapter isn't for you and I to sleuth out the personality of the little horn and to ascertain the identity of the Antichrist and then work together to put together a chronological chart of the end times. It's not why this was given. This dream was given to Daniel, and it was going to provide a big picture of world history, a picture that they needed of what was going on and how it was going to end. And this big picture would encourage and edify and strengthen them by building up their faith with the knowledge that God is directing history and bringing it to a determined end. That's what they needed. God is directing history, and he's bringing it to a determined end. Let me ask you as we get started this morning, I don't know how many minutes I'm in, but I feel like I'm just getting started. Do you believe that God is directing history? Yes. On what basis do you believe that? Because you're watching Fox News and CNN and reading your paper? Do you know where history is taking you? Do you know where God is directing history? Do you know how it ends? Do you know what you can expect today? Do you know what you can expect today based on what you know about the world right now? And are you sure that you'll be on the right side of history? Daniel 7 helps us here. Enough introduction, enough context. Daniel 7, you've got your Bibles open. If you look at that first paragraph, I'm not going to read all of these paragraphs, but in the first paragraph, Daniel dreams a dream. It's a vision in his head that God gives him in the night. He writes this dream down. In the dream, he has a vision of four beasts that come up out of the chaotic sea of humanity. It's interesting. The first beast was like a lion. It was a lion with eagle's wings. That's pretty impressive. If it was a video game character, you'd want the cheat codes to get this guy. He's a lion with eagle's wings. That's impressive. We read about this first beast. The eagle wings are plucked from him. He's made to raise up on his feet like a man, and a mind of a man was given to him. Quite a vision. Immediately, we're introduced to a second beast coming up out of this chaotic sea of humanity. The second beast was like a bear raised up on one side, and it has its lunch between its teeth. Three ribs are in its teeth, and it was commanded to devour much flesh. A third beast following that was like a leopard. It was like a leopard, but it has four wings on its back, the wings of a bird, and it was given four heads, and it was given dominion. Finally, a fourth beast was introduced, and he's observed in the dream, and this fourth beast is like unlike all the other three, in that no animal description is given to it. The text simply describes it as terrifying, dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It has iron teeth and bronze claws. It doesn't have two horns. No, it has 10 horns. And while Daniel observes the horns, of course, there's a little horn that rises up and plucks off three horns, and the little horn has eyes like a man and a boastful mouth, and it boasts great things against God. These four beasts create quite a vision. Quite dreadful and terrifying. And as soon as we begin to picture in our mind these four beasts, the scene changes, kind of like a scene in the movie. And all of a sudden, we go from these beasts coming up out of the sea of humanity to the throne of God in heaven. Look with me at verse 9. This is where we'll begin reading. As I look, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. And we go, wow. So here we have this vision, four beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this dreadful beast. But then we're ratcheted to a scene in heaven, and Daniel gets a vision of God on his throne. Not every prophet got a vision of God on his throne. Isaiah did, John did, and certainly Daniel does here. And he sees God on his throne, righteous, awesome, powerful, surrounded by multitudes, and the books are open and judgment is happening. And so as soon as we start transitioning our mind to heaven, boom, the scene ratchets back to earth. In verse 11, then I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed. Well, so much for that dreadful, terrifying, scary beast. As I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So again, we have this change of scenery, but then again, the scenery changes immediately again and we're taken back to heaven. Look at verse 13. We'll see the rest of the vision. Then I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And that's the end of the vision. There we have it. And here in the latter part of this vision, so we have four beasts, then you have God on his throne, then you have a beast again that's destroyed, and then you have this Son of Man who's presented before the Ancient of Days, and he's given an everlasting dominion. Who is this Son of Man? We know who he is. He'd have been quite a mystery to them. But here they are introduced to this Son of Man, and to him is given an everlasting dominion. Who is this Son of Man? Well, we know this is none other than Jesus Christ. We know that because it was Jesus' favorite self-designation in the Gospels. That's what Jesus called himself. He repeatedly called himself the Son of Man. The text here says he's like a Son of Man. He's like a Son of Man in that he became one of us. In the incarnation, God took on flesh and was born into the human race. He's like us, but he's unique to us. He's the perfect God-man, God-made flesh. Jesus is perfectly, fully God, fully man in one person. He's the second Adam, according to Paul. The second Adam, the representative head for all humanity who trust in Jesus. According to this passage, the Son of Man is given an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom shall never end. Well, that's durable. That's secure. That's something that lasts. Here is a king that you want to identify with. And here's a king that you want to be a part of. And at this point, the dream ends. There it is. That's the end of the dream. And if you're like Daniel, you're kind of like, what in the world does all this mean? What in the world is going on? What does all this mean? We've got four beasts, and then God on his throne, and then we have a little horn, and then we have a Son of Man who endures forever, and what does all this mean? And according to verse 15, Daniel is like Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar got his dream in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's actually anxious. And he's alarmed. He's thrown sideways by this dream. He can't make heads or tails out of it. He doesn't know what this all means. And so he asks the one who's giving him the dream, the interpretation of the dream, and the interpretation is given to us in verse 17 and 18, probably the most important verses in the whole passage. Because here's the interpretation of the dream. It's like the little legend on the edge of a map that tells you how to explain the map. Verse 17 says, the four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. Huh. Okay. Four beasts or four kings? A lion, bear, leopard, and a dreadful one. Okay. That helps. Wouldn't have known that if it wasn't told to us. Four great beasts are the four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But then the very next verse says this. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Thank you for the interpretation of the dream. This is greatly helpful. I don't have all the details here that I'd like. Do you? There's some pretty big gaps there in the interpretation, but this is helpful. I can hang my hat here. The four great beasts are four kings, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom that possess the kingdom forever and ever. Who has a kingdom that lasts forever and ever? Well, the Son of Man has the kingdom that lasts forever and ever, and the saints, who are the saints? Those are the people who trust in that Son of Man and are joined to that Son of Man, and they possess the kingdom forever and ever. Okay, fascinating. That's remarkable. I'm really appreciative for the interpretation of the dream. But at this point in the chapter and in this point of the vision, we discover how much like Daniel we are and how much Daniel is like us. He wants more details. How many of you want more details? Yeah, we want more details. And so he asks for more details. Let's look at verse 19. We might as well read to the end of the chapter. Then I, Daniel, desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped that which was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I look, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. I didn't expect that at all. I thought the saints of the Most High received the kingdom and possessed the kingdom forever and ever, and now I'm reading that this little horn makes war with the saints and prevails over them. I wasn't anticipating that. Was you anticipating that? Well, as I looked, this little horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until, thank you for that corner, the Ancient of Days came. Now we're talking about the end of time. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Then he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a times, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all his dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Wow, that's the end of that. That's the end. Daniel's not going to get another dream like that until 2 years later. If you read the next verse, Daniel 8:1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, he gets another dream. All right, just like you this week, I read this a dozen times, and I'm thinking this through, and I'm trying to make a sense out of this dream that God gives to Daniel, and he gives him the interpretation. And here's what I did. I tried to put myself in the shoes of those who heard it first. What did they hear? It was given to them then, the exiles during the first year of Belshazzar. We have more revelation than they have, for sure. We've got a number of New Testament passages that we can draw straight lines to. But what did they hear first? Because if I miss that message, I'll make a train wreck out of the message I want to make out of it. So what did they hear first, and why was it given to them in the first place? This is what I think clearly they would have heard from the dream as we've read it. First of all, there will be powerful kings and kingdoms that will wreak havoc on earth. It's clear. There will be powerful kings and kingdoms that will wreak havoc on earth. They're described as dreadful, terrifying, strong, evil, and destructive. These kings and kingdoms will be against God and against God's people. They will prevail over God's people, wear them down, and wear them out. And this will go on until the Ancient of Days comes. There will be powerful kings and kingdoms that will wreak havoc on earth. Some will last longer than others, but none of them will endure. Some will last longer than others, but none of them will endure. Because of their size and strength, they will seem to be permanent and unshakable. You ever hear the term too big to fall? Too big to fail? Too strong, no one will ever prevail over them. There's going to be kings and kingdoms. They're going to wreak havoc on earth. Some are going to last a long time. Some won't last all that long. None of them will endure forever. None of them compare with the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, to whom a kingdom comes and never leaves. They would have heard the Son of Man will be given a kingdom that will last forever. They will have heard that three times in the text. Yet we talk about context being so important, and that's why I gave you the long context at the beginning of this message. But we also talk about, when we study our Bible, things that are repeated are really important. Look at verse 18. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Look at verse 22. Until the Ancients of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Jump down to verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Three times we hear this. The Son of Man will be given a kingdom that will last forever. His kingdom is a shared kingdom. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. This would have been the message they would have heard then. Until the Ancient of Days comes, it's going to be a hard road for the saints. Until the Ancient of Days comes, it's going to be a hard road for the saints. They'll be prevailed over, worn down, and worn out until he comes. This Son of Man, we have a much clearer bead on him today than they did. He came the first time. He's coming again. His coming is sure. His judgment is righteous and his reward is glorious. But this whole message that they would have heard then, they're living during the reign of Belshazzar, first year, they're wondering how the future goes, they're wondering if God's promises still stand sure, they're wondering if they should just amalgamate with the culture and just become Babylonians and forget God altogether. And Daniel receives a vision, and he delivers it to the people. No, there's going to be kings and kingdoms. They're going to be around for a while. They're going to wreak havoc on the earth. But the Son of Man, that promised one, descendant of Eve, descendant of Abraham, descendant of King David, that Son of Man, no, he's coming, and he's given a kingdom that will last forever, and it's a shared kingdom, and the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess it with him forever. This calls for faithful, patient perseverance on the part of the saints. When we think through Daniel's dream and the future that was before them, a good part of it is history to us now. We know from history that there were four great kingdoms from the time of Daniel to the coming of Jesus Christ. We know this. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And during that fourth great kingdom, Jesus came just as promised. Jesus, the king, came. He was worshipped as king at birth. He was revealed to be king throughout his life and ministry. He was crucified as king on the cross. He was victorious as king in his resurrection. He ascended as king and is reigning in heaven today. He is returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the age, when all dominion will be placed under his feet. Those who believe in him become saints, in that they have been set apart unto God by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, the saints shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. But until Jesus returns, and that's when we're living, but until Jesus returns, they remain persecuted pilgrims on a chaotic world that is against God. It's what you can expect. Daniel and his peers, they live before the coming of Jesus Christ. They live before that revelation of Jesus Christ when he came and was crucified on a cross. We live after the coming of Christ, but we live in the time between his first coming and his second coming. But together, Daniel and us, we await the consummation of history when Jesus Christ will return to share his kingdom with his people forever and ever. As I think through these Old Testament prophecies and these Old Testament apocalyptic visions, I think it's an awful lot like biking through the mountains. First of all, it's an awful lot of hard work. But when you bike through the mountains, you can see the mountain from a long way off. You can see it coming from a long ways. And you're biking down the road, and you can see that first big mountain. Guess what you can't see? You can't see what's on the other side of that mountain. But when you climb to the top of the mountain, what can you see? You can see another peak that's coming. You know what else you can't see? You can't see the valley between the mountains. So you get to the top of the mountain, you can see the first mountain, but when you get to the top of the first mountain, you can see the peaks coming down in the out in the future, but you can't see down in the valley the bends in the road, the curves, the climbs and the descends and the rivers and the little villages and the people that you'll meet. And Old Testament prophecies and apocalyptic visions are an awful lot like that. You know, Daniel's giving them a vision. And they see the first mountain, right? The Son of Man is coming. You know, did they understand all the details? How could they put all those details together? There was all sorts of visions and prophecies given concerning the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. It said that he would be born in Bethlehem but called out of Egypt. How does that work? Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, but he'd be called out of Egypt, but yet he would be called a Nazarene. But he would live by the Sea of Galilee. You think they got that all pieced together? No, we see it a lot clearly now, don't we? Yeah. So we get to the top of the first hill, and there's a cross on that first hill, and it's Christ who came as king, but was crucified, buried, and rose again victorious over sin and death, and is king forever. He's coming back again. That's the second peak. Where are we living? We're living between those two peaks. And guess what? There's all sorts of information that's given concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. How many details are we given? Well, we're given a lot of details. Do they all make sense to you? No, they're going to make a lot more sense when we experience them, when we're right into them. As I'm reading this vision and trying to work through this dream, I'm reminded of the fact that there were kings and kingdoms before Jesus came. We know of four of them from the time of Daniel to the time of Jesus. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. There were kings and kingdoms before Jesus came. Guess what? There are kings and kingdoms that follow his coming all the way down to this present hour. And you and I can have all sorts of lengthy conversations about the identity of the four beasts and the ten horns and the one horn and the three horns. We can have all sorts of conversations on that. And we can have all sorts of fun doing it. I believe the little horn is the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, don't you? And I believe that last great beast that's destroyed is the one that's destroyed in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. See, we have all sorts of revelation that they didn't have, and we can talk about this in greater detail, and we can draw all sorts of lines to dissect all this prophecy from our vantage point, but I'm telling you right now, it's going to become an awful lot clearer after we're in it. What we can't forget is what Daniel gives us by way of a big map. There will be kings and kingdoms, and there'll be a lot of them. And the kingdoms of man are always against the kingdom of God and God's people. Some are going to last longer than others. None of them will endure. The Son of Man will be given a kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever. It's a shared kingdom. The kingdom is a shared kingdom. The saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. All right, here's where we're going to land with this. If you're discouraged, disillusioned, despairing, wondering about the future, wondering what the next 4 years will be like, knowing the identity of the ten horns and the one horn probably won't provide you a whole lot of encouragement. But knowing how the history goes and knowing how the story ends can be a great help and a great encouragement. You want to know how the story ends? God wins. And Jesus reigns. And his people will reign with him forever and ever and ever. Amen. And if you want to be on the right side of history, you want to identify yourself with King Jesus. And you want to be a part of his kingdom. And you can be a part of his kingdom by God's grace through trusting in the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who came, bled and died for your sin, was buried but rose again victorious over sin and death and Satan. And he gives life and eternal life to all who believe in him. He plants them deeply in his kingdom. They become a member of him, and they will reign with him forever and ever. So for those who belong to Jesus Christ, this message is a source of great encouragement and comfort and strength. For those who have not joined themselves to Jesus Christ, then today is the day of salvation. Pledge your allegiance to Jesus Christ today. He's the king, and he has a kingdom that will never disappear, and it will last forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Today in our lives, as your will is done in heaven around your throne. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, I'll encourage you to continue reading. I told you last week that I was going to take the message from Daniel 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or 12. And I want to encourage you to continue reading the book of Daniel. We've only got a few chapters left. We are going to ratchet up the time and cover more chapters than just one a week. Next week, I'm not sure exactly where we'll land, but it'll be somewhere between Daniel 8 and 12. So you can read those passages in advance. I think I'll probably center my attention on Daniel 9, when he's learning from God's word that their time of exile is nearly over. And he begins to pray and identify with God's word and God's people. And we find that in Daniel 9. But we've got a few more weeks in this book. I trust that you're learning and growing from it. I've been greatly encouraged by this past week's passage, Daniel chapter 7, and what was communicated to the exiles then, and how that falls on you and I today, and how that should inform us, and where we live, and how we live, and what we can expect until Jesus Christ comes back. His coming is sure. His righteousness is pure, and his reward is great. It's good to be together. God bless you. Go and encourage one another before you leave, but challenge, encourage, and build one another up as you go. It's been great to spend this time together this morning in song and in prayer and in the scripture. God bless you.